this next couple of weeks here. We're running out of time to invite people to our Easter celebrations that we have scheduled. So don't miss the opportunity, and let's reach out. Let's fill this place up so that the gospel can go forward in this community. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark chapter 15 today. Mark chapter 15, we'll be starting in verse 16 in our study. As you're turning there, I've got a special thanks to the Franks of our church, Frank Belize and Frank Izzo. We were coming back from our little spring break getaway this last weekend. Our van broke down and last night, and Frank Izzo made arrangements to get Frank Polizzi to come pick us up in the church van, and so we were rescued by those wonderful Franks. So be sure if you see them to greet them and appreciate them for their help. They're great trustees. But we're in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 16. As we turn from the trials now and we go to the cross in our study this morning, let's hear what Mark writes for us here today. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." With him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. The Marine who throws himself on the grenade to save the members of his battalion. The man who redeems the unwed mother through marriage and takes her child as his own. The mother who gives her life in the process of giving birth to her child. The father who takes on 3 jobs so his sons can go to college to find a better opportunity in life. The husband who loves and cares for his wife for 40 years, even though she has become an invalid through multiple sclerosis 25 years earlier. The couple that brings together a blended family that chooses to lay aside all their baggage from previous relationships so that they can build their family on the foundation of Christ. Or the hopeful missionary couple who gives up everything for the sake of the gospel to save others in a third world country or where oppression and darkness reigns. All of these are beautiful examples of unconditional love and devotion. All of us are longing for this kind of affection, this kind of love. In our brokenness before God, all of us are longing to be deeply loved with an unconditional love like this. But what should this kind of love really look like in real life? It should be the kind of love that was demonstrated by someone who is willing to suffer much on our behalf, someone who would be willing to take upon themselves the suffering we should have experienced. And from a spiritual standpoint, someone who would take on the guilt of our sin and iniquity before a holy and just, righteous God. Someone who loved us so much that they would be willing to lay down their life for us. Today in our study, we will see that in satisfying God's justice, Jesus has demonstrated this kind of unconditional love toward even us in every respect. He was made a mockery for us. We will see that they mocked him privately and corporately. They mocked his royalty, his sovereignty, his reputation, and his person. He made himself a complete sacrifice for us, in that he sacrificed his strength, his dignity, his position, and his power for us. He was forsaken on our behalf, and he died in our place. And by the power of his love, he has made the way for us once and for all. The trial is now concluded in the life of Christ. The verdict is in. Jesus is really not found guilty at all. But now Pilate, in his cowardice, has just handed Jesus over to the jurisdiction of the crowds. He tries to appease them with having Jesus flogged in verse 15. But nothing will stop the juggernaut of what the crowds are demanding. Finally, Pilate acquiesces and turns Jesus over to the military authorities to prepare Jesus for crucifixion. Today, as we study, we'll see three truths that demonstrate Jesus' beautiful example of unconditional love toward even us as he bled and died for us, as he laid down his life, demonstrating a perfect love. But before we study, would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we desperately need your help as we approach your word. Oh God, open our hearts and our minds to hear these truths from your word afresh and anew. Lord, we know the story. But Lord, we ask that we might not just go through another service, but that we might engage you, that we might hear from you today through what you have to say. So Lord, touch our hearts by the power of your word, as they are emboldened by the power of your spirit. Speak to us, we pray. May we hear from you and only you. Thank you, Lord, for attending to us. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, the first truth from our passage is simply this: he was made a mockery for us. He was clearly made a mockery for us. So let's take a look at this passage and have a little survey of this mockery. What did it entail? What did it look like? Well, first of all, they mocked him privately. Notice in verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. They take him inside. They were in front of Pilate with all the crowds, but now they go inside. Pilate, of course, had just had him flogged publicly. But that wasn't enough, and so he gives him over to the authorities. And now these Roman soldiers prepare Jesus for crucifixion. These trained killers, these trained executioners, take him inside, away from the crowds, where anything can happen. We all know that bad things can take place when there's no accountability, right? And so they mock him privately. And secondly, we see that they mocked him corporately in verse 16 at the end. And they called together the whole battalion. This isn't just a few guys. The whole battalion is there mocking him. We're not sure what number this represents. A Roman cohort could easily entail anywhere between 200 to 600 soldiers. But even if it's 200 guys, imagine 200 guys jeering you, celebrating your demise. Of course, there would be a few ringleaders, right? A few ringleaders in this group would actually have firsthand access and antagonizing our Lord, but they all joined together to belittle and mock the true King of Kings. And thirdly, we see in verse 17 that they mocked his royalty. They clothed him with a purple cloak. In their rebellion, the Roman soldiers revert back to a childhood game of dress up, right? Well, hey, you say you're a king? Well, let's dress you up like one. And they mock him. So they mocked his royalty, his true divinity, that he really was the king. And fourthly, here we see that they mocked his sovereignty as they twist together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And quite frankly, in the text, it's in my mind a little light. They didn't just place it there. They jammed it on his head. What more does a king need than a crown? A spiteful crown of thorns. We know that a true crown with its gilded horns and diadems and jewels represents power and prestige, but the horns of Jesus' crown were now turned inward, impaling his brow. And this crown most certainly left its mark, basically signifying that you have no power here, Jesus. You have no prestige here. You're not in control. You're not the sovereign. The soldiers were clearly communicating that you're not sovereign here, Jesus. We are. We're the ones in control. And so they mocked his sovereignty, his kingship. They mocked his reputation in verse 18, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And you can imagine as they used to cry out, Hail, Caesar. They would say, Hail, King of the Jews. With extended hands. They mock his reputation, hailing him, not realizing that in reality he is in fact the King of the Jews, and he's the King of all creation. He's the King of Kings. So they impeach his reputation. They condemn his character. They mock his reputation as the true King of the Jews. And they mocked his person in verse 19. And they're striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. In Matthew 27:29, we're told that Jesus has given this reed as a mock scepter with which to rule. And now the soldiers take it and now beat him over the head with it. So they beat him. Of course, the ultimate human humiliation and condescension is to be spat upon. As these men mock his very person, kneeling before him and mocking their adoration of him, while the others jeered and enjoyed the experience. He was made a mockery of us. And on top of all this, in verse 20 we read, And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. It's like, well, let's just mop this all up. We'll clean it up, put that his old clothes back on, and, you know, no one will know what we just did to this guy. So they cover it up. They hid their mockery. They cover up their heinous treatment and their contemptuous treachery against Christ. You know, as I study this passage once again this week, I find myself under the conviction in that it's just not a very long walk for any of us in being any different than these soldiers through our own rebellion against Jesus. What do you mean, Brad? We belittle Jesus in our own lives when we seek to privately mock him. We might even invite a few friends to join us in our rebellion as we dress him up as king over our lives. We dress him up as our God and we call him King and Lord. We pray to him and bow before him, all the while holding contempt in our hearts for him as we seek to go our own way in rebellion against him in our lives. In essence, we spit in his face as we seek our own interests, our own agenda in life, all the while we attempt to hide our own depravity, our own heinousness, our own treachery. And we mock His majesty, His sovereignty, and His pristine reputation in our ongoing rebellion against Him. How dare we dress Him up as Lord in our lives and then purpose to live against Him? And Paul, what he writes in Romans 7, I so identify with him as he writes in 7:15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, praise God for this. Jesus, the true King of Kings, was made a mockery for us so that we might have life and that we might live through Him and for Him with Jesus once and for all. And I ask you this morning, which Jesus do you want in your life this morning? The one who truly is King over your life, or the Jesus that you might be mocking in your heart even right now through how you're living? Jesus, the true King of Kings, was made a mockery for us. Secondly, this morning, He made Himself a sacrifice for us. Let's survey the text here and see what this sacrifice entails. First of all, we see He sacrificed His strength for us as He's going out to the cross. In verse 21, we read, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the follower of Alexander and Rufus, to carry His cross. Jesus has been he's been up all night by way of a trial. He's been beaten, abused, spat upon, buffeted, scourged. And now, out of exhaustion, he's so beat up, he can't even carry his own cross. So they grab this other guy, Simon, guy minding his own business. So you carry the cross. And we see Jesus languishing in His own strength humanly. And so He sacrifices His strength for us. And He sacrifices His dignity for us. In verse 22, and they brought Him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. Seems to be a very foreboding title. Nothing good could come of the place entitled the place of a skull. And they offered Him wine mixed with myrrh, but He did not take it. And they crucified Him and divided His garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. So they remove His garments and they expose Him to the elements and to the crowds. And then they have the audacity right beneath the cross to cast lots for His garments as Jesus is looking on. And so He sacrifices His dignity. These garments would have been the only human possession that Jesus had in this world. He clearly gave up His dignity for you. Thirdly, we see that He sacrificed His position for us. It was the third hour when they crucified Him in verse 25. And the inscription of the charge against Him read, the King of the Jews. And we're told in other accounts that it was in three languages so everyone could understand the mockery. And with Him they crucified two robbers, one on His right, one on His left. And we see that our Jesus, our Savior, lowers Himself to be found in the likeness of men. The man who knew no sin was now numbered with the sinners. Paul writes, Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Jesus, he empties himself, he humbles himself. What is your response to this? He gave up his position for you. Have you responded? Is your knee bent before him? Have you confessed his lordship in your life audibly as you've confessed with your tongue that Jesus Christ is your Lord to the glory of God? Fourthly, we see that Jesus sacrificed his power for us. Look at verse 29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another. Saved others, can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. What mockery. Hey, if you just come down here, then we'll believe who you are, Jesus. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. It seems initially both of the thieves were reviling him, and in the final moment, one capitulated and recognized after all that Jesus was going through that, wait a minute, will you remember me? Earlier, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas at the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter decided to defend Jesus with a sword. And at that time, Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its place, Peter, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" As we have seen, Jesus could most certainly have come down off the cross. He most certainly could have spared himself. He most certainly could have called on 12 legions of angels, but he chooses not to. He chooses to set aside his divine power for you, for me. He sacrifices his power. He sacrifices his position, his dignity, his strength for us. And fifthly here, we see that he was forsaken for us. And when the sixth hour had come in verse 33, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As now we see the full brunt of our sin being placed upon him, truly taking our place once and for all. God the Father turns away from his Son. And for the first time, Jesus experienced an earthly separation from his heavenly Father. And he cries out, "Where are you? Why have you forsaken me?" In Isaiah 53, we have this incredible account. You can turn there if you like. Words won't be on the screen, but listen closely to the great prophet Isaiah, who writes these words 700 years before they ever happen in his prophecy about Christ. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Written 700 years before it ever happened, describing exactly what's going on here. Incredible, incredible words from God himself as he made himself a sacrifice for us. Sacrificing his strength, his dignity, his position, his power, being forsaken for us. And lastly, he died for us here. And some of the bystanders hearing it said in verse 35, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. They're not interested in the man who's dying in front of them. They want to see a cool thing take place. And Jesus utters a loud cry and breathes his last. And in John's gospel, we read, John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And now we know what the loud cry was. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was over. The work of Jesus' atoning sacrifice was finally completed. He died for you and for me. He made himself a sacrifice for us. He was made a mockery for us. And lastly, he has made the way for us. In verse 38, what do we read? And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. In the final analysis, finally, one Roman centurion's eyes are open to the truth of the moment. Truly, this man was the Son of God. As the curtain in the temple was now torn in two from top to bottom. And it's the writer of Hebrews who interprets this torn curtain for us. In Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The writer of Hebrews goes on in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his very flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us now draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It is this Jesus, our Jesus, who has made the way for us. He is the only way. As Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way. Last week we saw that he was the truth. This week we see that he is the way. The only way to God, as he's made the way for us. So where are you this morning? Are you with Jesus inside the veil, in the very presence of God through what he's accomplished? Or are you still outside? Still outside mocking him, betraying him, deserting him, as others did. All of us are longing to be loved with this kind of love, the love that Jesus has loved us so clearly, so perfectly. He has demonstrated an unconditional love toward us in every respect, as he was made a mockery for us, being mocked privately and corporately, mocked in his royalty, his sovereignty, his reputation, his very person, as he made himself a complete sacrifice for us, sacrificing his strength, his dignity, his position, and his power for us. He was forsaken on our behalf. He died for each one in this room. By the power of his love, we see so clearly that he has made the way for us once and for all. The question is, have you embraced his love? Have you put your faith and trust in him? Have you acknowledged his kingship, his lordship in your life? As we turn to the Lord's table this morning, we're reminded of this incredible love, the very love of Jesus. As Jesus himself said, there is no greater love than this. There is no greater love. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You've been loved with this kind of love. What is your response? Have you given your life to him completely? Or are there areas you're still holding out on? He gave himself completely. Have you given yourself completely to him? Here at Bethel Community Church, we have an open communion table. By this is meant that all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior are so very welcome to take part in the two simple elements of the bread and the cup. The bread, which represents the broken body of Christ for us, and the cup, which represents his shed blood on our behalf on the cross, as we've just studied. If you have children with you, make sure they understand the gospel. If they haven't put their faith and trust in Christ, you haven't heard an expression of faith, let the elements pass till such time as they have expressed faith in Christ, and then encourage them to freely partake. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, issues this admonition to all who consider partaking in the bread and the cup. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The main impetus here, more than anything else, with what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, is that it makes no sense for you to participate in something that you don't even believe in. There should be no hypocrisy here. If you've never given your life to Christ, then let the elements pass. We don't want to ask you to somehow do something that you don't even believe in. But better still, this morning would be for you to put your faith in Christ right this moment. Invite him into your heart and life to be your Lord and Savior. Turn away from your sins and turn to him in faith, asking him to make you a beautiful creation in his sight as he renews you and gives you new life and rebirth. As the elements of the bread and the cup are passed, please note that both elements are contained in two cups stacked together So make sure you get both cups. Okay, we don't want you to miss anything. We will then thank the Lord for the bread and the cup separately as you hold the elements until that time. And so I would like to invite the elders to come forward to serve. And as they come, please take this time of preparation to be in prayer, examining your own heart before God, seeking his forgiveness and deliverance, renewing your commitment to him and remembering with thanksgiving his sacrifice for you on the cross as he paid our penalty once and for all.